Please take your Bibles this morning, if you brought them with you, and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians one last time. We've come to the end of our study in this book. If you're new with us this morning or just visiting, and I know I met a couple here who were new, thank you for joining us. We've been studying through this book of 1 Thessalonians for a few months, just taking it verse by verse, and we're now at the last verses of the book. And so if you didn't bring a Bible, I invite you to take one from the seats in front of you there, and you can find this passage on page 1067. I want to begin this morning, if we can, with just a word of prayer. So would you pray with me, please? Father, we recognize as we gather together here that we, your people, are gathered here on this day in your presence, and we possess the precious gifts of your word for our instruction in your spirit to help us to understand, to open our eyes to see, give us ears to hear, to prompt us to obey. Lord, you are a faithful God from eternity past and shall be faithful to us into eternity future. We have sung this morning of the sureness that we have in you as our rock, as the one in whom we can trust. And so, Lord, our desire now and our prayer is even what we heard this morning in Sunday school. Lord, may we give our attention to your word, and may my speaking here be the words of God, the oracles of God. And may we minister with the grace that you give so that you may truly receive the glory. Thank you for your servants who have ministered with their gifts and ability in music and allowed us to worship you this morning. And now we pray for your help as we look into your word. Bless this time, Lord. May our hearts and minds be drawn to you, and may you do your work in our lives through this passage, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if there is another New Testament epistle. And when I say epistle, these are these small New Testament books we have. They were originally written as letters to people, either individuals or congregations, churches. But I don't know if there's another New Testament epistle that is greater in its expression of fondness and affection and concern and care and love as this letter here to the Thessalonians that Paul writes. Paul genuinely loves these believers and this little church. If you remember through our study or if you've read through it, you'd notice that he takes more than half the book. He takes three chapters of the five chapters here to just recount God's gracious work to the Thessalonians in saving them, first of all, and then gathering them together in a church and then preserving them under severe persecution that they faced. Paul had been with the Thessalonians really in a very brief amount of time, probably just a matter of weeks. We don't know exactly how many weeks, but just a matter of weeks. And his time with them had been genuinely good. And so Paul felt for this church the kind of love that I think parents feel for their children. Those of you who don't have children can understand this parental love, kind of. When you have your own children, you'll know what it really is to experience parental love and that kind of committed, loyal, faithful, zealous, deep love. And Paul, I think, has that for this church. In fact, back in chapter 2, he described himself in terms of being both motherly and fatherly to this church. And so he feels like that toward these believers. He loves them dearly. And as parents understand, when you love your children dearly, one of the things you do for them is you instruct them. And so here is a book where Paul instructs the church here about how they are to live. Chapters 4 and chapter 5 are full of these instructions, these numerous commands about what it looks like to live a life that grows in godliness, a life of sanctification. We'll talk about that specific word this morning.
a life that is increasing in, if we can borrow the language that he begins with at the beginning of chapter 4, increasing in living to please God. There are many commands there that he speaks about how the church should live. And then he goes on to speak about how the church should worship together. When they gather as a church, like we are here this morning, what are they to do when they gather for worship? Those chapters are full of clear instruction. And now, after all of that, after three chapters of fond affection and concern and care and remembering what God had done, and two chapters of instruction, Paul now comes to the end of this little letter. And he closes it beautifully and wonderfully by reminding the Thessalonian believers here that the good work that God had begun in them, God himself will be faithful to complete. And Paul can be quite confident about that, not because of himself. He's not saying, I know that God will continue his good work in you because I love you so much. Or because I wrote you such a great letter. Paul understands, like some of us have had to learn, maybe we've had to learn this the hard way, that you really can't change someone else, can you? You can't do something to make them be different. And Paul understands that although he loves this church and he has written this truth to them, he can't change them. But you know what? God can. And that's where Paul points as we close this book here. These closing verses wonderfully remind us of God's faithful work in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. God himself will accomplish the good work that he began because of God's power and because of God's faithfulness. And so this tender little book ends on the harmonic note of the faithfulness of God. And I pray this morning as we gather to think about these thoughts that we would be encouraged about God's never-failing work in our lives and in the lives of those people that we love. Paul concludes this letter with a prayer which begins in verse 23. Let's read these verses together. We'll begin in verse 23 of chapter 5 and read through the end of the book in verse 28. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My suspicion is that if Paul were alive today, he would not be the kind of guy who would use the praying hands emoji text. And I know you're just saying that because you're the guy who doesn't like emojis. Fair enough. I take that into account. I recognize my opinion is biased on this matter. I don't find emojis helpful. But I really think I can say this with a fair bit of confidence, because Paul never seems to say to people the simple words that we often say to people, which are simply this, I'm praying for you. Or Paul doesn't say what seems to be the mantra of our day, thoughts and prayers. What Paul does is he actually tells people, this is what I'm praying for you. Or Paul lets people listen in, and in the letters he writes, he actually prays, as it were, his prayer to God for them. So he doesn't just say praying. He says, here's my prayer. And that's really what we see here in verse 23 and 24. Paul lets the Thessalonians listen in on exactly what it is that he's praying for them. The topics of his prayer really are not new. You see there in verse 23, he's praying for their sanctification. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And he's praying for their preservation. May God preserve you, see a little bit later in the verse, complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm praying for your sanctification and your preservation until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about these words, sanctification and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, wait a second, those sound familiar. I hope that's what you're thinking. Because chapter 4 and chapter 5 have been filled with discussion about sanctification, how you're to live a Christian life, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we may say this morning that what Paul has already instructed the Thessalonians about, he now prays for them. His confidence that the Thessalonians will grow in sanctification and will persevere until the coming of Christ is anchored in God's ability and God's faithfulness to accomplish these things. And he makes that quite clear here. I think we can see it in the English, but it's even more clear in the Greek text, which lies behind our English translation here. In English, if I want to emphasize something today, I can do it in a couple different ways. If I'm typing on a keyboard or computer or something, I can make the font bigger, I can change the color, I can type in all caps like some people do, I can make it bold or italics, or I can underline it. I can do lots of things to say I'm emphasizing this specific point. Well, the Greek language of Paul's day obviously didn't have computers or keyboards or these sorts of things. But the way that you could emphasize something in the Greek language is to change the word order, which is not as specific as it is for us in English. And the word that you place in the very beginning of the sentence becomes the word that is in the emphatic position. So when you look at verse 23, which word do you think does Paul place in this prayer in the emphatic position at the beginning of his prayer for the Thessalonians? Well, it's actually the word himself. The literal rendering of the Greek words in order here would be something like this. Himself, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And sometimes I think we get discouraged, specifically with our sin, because we look at our lives and we say, I have struggled with this same thing what seems like forever, and I don't know that I'm making a whole lot of progress. And I begin to wonder how well I'm doing at my growth in holiness. But friend, I think this prayer here is meant for us to be a huge encouragement, because if you are a genuine Christian, and I don't use that word loosely, because a lot of people call themselves a Christian, people who simply say, I have a Bible on my nightstand, or I went to church with my grandma when I was a kid, or whatever it is. I watched a TV preacher one time. When I say Christian, I mean someone who has understood the gospel truth of what the Bible talks about here, that we are sinners, dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves. There is nothing good that you can do to save yourself. You contribute nothing to your salvation. We come to recognize that God has solved the problem of our sin by sending a Savior named Jesus. And he lived the perfect life you failed to live, and then he went to a cross and he died your death. He took your punishment. He took your shame, your guilt, your hell himself. And he died so that God in his grace might judge Jesus instead of you. And he offers to us freely salvation for those who would repent of their sin and trust by faith in Christ alone. So a Christian is someone who comes to Christ with a life that's broken and messed up and says, God, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to save myself. But I believe that Jesus died in my place for my sin. And I'm asking you to save me and make me new. By faith alone, you become a Christian. By faith alone, through grace, God's kindness, his salvation that is accomplished in Christ alone. That's a Christian. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, then I think you have every reason for confidence and hope, because Christianity stands apart from all other religions. Christianity is not simply moralism. Moralism says this: do better. Try harder, be nicer, work the change up inside yourself, make yourself different. And moralism, to an extent, works for a while. You can change your habits. Some of us have tried with diets and other things. You can do it for a while, but it doesn't really last, because it's not changed from the inside. And Christianity is different than this. Christianity doesn't say change yourself. Christianity says that God must change you. So Christianity is not about a new list, it's about a new life. And it begins with what I just spoke of a moment ago. When you come to Jesus with your messed up, ruined, broken, sinful life, you recognize you can't save yourself. You say, God, give me your spirit. Change me. Save me. What happens is God makes you who were dead in sins alive. Now you're alive. And he puts a new heart in you. A heart that all of a sudden has a desire to obey God. And so, yes, there are things in your Christian life that you must do. Yes, God gives us instruction here about how we are to live. Yes, there are sin habits that must change and must be broken. And there are areas of life in which we need to grow. But the good news for us as Christians this morning is that we actually can obey God. We can live a life that's pleasing to God because God has given us new life. He saved us. He made us his. And he put a new heart within us with new desires. And I think probably some of us who struggle when we get discouraged in our Christian growth, and we struggle the most saying, I don't feel like I'm growing as much as I should be or as fast as I should be. I think that some of us who struggle the most with that are the ones who maybe are the ones who are the most genuine Christians, because the reason we're so concerned is because we have a heart that wants to please God. And I think that's a very good thing. That ought to be an encouraging sign. And so that's what Paul is speaking of here. That's what sanctification is about. That's what his prayer is right here in verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctification, or sanctify, the word here in verse 23, is a word that's used in the Bible that describes what God does in the life of a person, setting you apart from sin to holiness. Something that is sanctified is set apart from one thing to belong to another thing. And it's the process by which God sets us apart from sin to holiness. Sanctification does not take place instantaneously. You don't pray and ask God to save you and then open your eyes and like never sin again. Wouldn't that be nice? It doesn't take place instantaneously, but it is a process. It takes place the moment you are justified. When I say justified, I'm using the biblical language of what happens the moment God saves you. Positionally, in God's sight, you are righteous. You are counted with the righteousness of Christ. Christ took your sin on the cross. He gives you his righteousness. So positionally, the moment you are saved, in God's sight, you are justified. Sanctification happens from the moment you are justified until the moment you are glorified. That happens at either death or the return of Christ. And that's when all sin is gone and will be gone forever. In other words, I'm saying this morning, friends, that sanctification will take your entire Christian life. God will never stop his work in you to change you, to help you grow in your battle with sin. And I use the word grow intentionally because sanctification really is a lot like your own physical growth, right? Think about it. You weren't always the size you are. Some of us, when you hit a certain point, you stop growing this way, you start growing this way, you know. But you weren't always this size that you are. You used to be smaller. And over time, you didn't recognize it. You were growing just a little bit at a time. And that's what the Christian life is meant to be like. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're given new spiritual life. You're born again. You're a spiritual baby. But then you are to grow. And that growth takes place slowly over time. It happens sometimes almost imperceptibly, but it should definitely be happening in you. And that's why this matter of sanctification is so important. A genuine Christian is a Christian who grows. And God is at work in you to sanctify you. And that's why chapter 4, verse 3, if you were to look back there, flip back there, you recognize that Paul can say quite clearly here that sanctification is God's will for your life. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does God want for you? He wants you to grow. And then Paul goes on to talk about some practical ways that that looks like. First of all, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the passage goes on to talk about other practical matters of your sanctification. And God accomplishes this work of sanctification in our lives as we obey. So there are commands that you are responsible to obey. It's not like, well, God, you didn't change me yet. I sinned today, but it's your fault because you didn't fix me. That doesn't work. Yes, God is at work in you, but you must be obedient as well. But ultimately, friends, we need to recognize that the work of sanctification is not entirely up to us. And that just gives me so much encouragement here this morning. It's not entirely up to us to change our lives. God does not say to us, you know, I did all the hard work. I saved you. Now, would you get busy changing your life? And when you get enough done, then I'll take you home to heaven. God doesn't say that to us. But the same God who saved you, if you look backward to your past salvation, your justification, the same God who saved you is the God who is at work to sanctify you in the present and is the God who will be at work to glorify you in the future. And so here is a prayer that is loaded with encouragement for us when we get discouraged and we feel like we're not making very much progress. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Paul loves this description of God here as the God of peace. He uses it in numerous other letters that he writes. When we read that word peace, we often think that peace is simply the absence of conflict, or peace is the resolution that takes place between two parties, two people who are at odds. And certainly peace does mean that. We can think of it in terms of what God did for us when he saved us. We were alienated from God because of our sins. We were separated from him. But Colossians chapter 1 tells us that God reconciled us to himself. Chapter 1, verse 20, he did this through the blood of his cross. He brought peace through the blood of his cross. But this idea of peace, the God of peace, probably Paul has in mind the Jewish concept of peace, or shalom. And as Jewish people would think of this word shalom or peace, the concept would be a bit more than what we think of. It's a concept which would mean that all things in all areas of life are well. True shalom peace is when everything in every area of life is finally well. One commentator described this idea of shalom this way. He called it the restoration of the fallen created order to its former perfection and glory. Now, who can do that? Who can take everything that's broken and messed up out there in the world and everything that's broken and messed up in here and restore it to what it was actually meant to be? Well, the God of peace can do that. And he has done that. He has accomplished it through the gospel. And friends, if you know Jesus as your Savior, there will be a day when we will stand in God's presence. And you know what we will see? We will see that everything in God's created order has been restored to what it ought to be for God's glory. The God of peace has done this. This is the God who is able to accomplish this sanctification, yes, in the Thessalonians and in our lives as well. But notice he says here, may this God of peace sanctify you entirely. Now, when he uses the word entirely, he's not saying here that somehow we're going to achieve sinless perfection. There were some people who thought that that's what the word meant or what this concept is in Scripture, that you can actually grow in your Christian life enough to where you never sin anymore. But, you just have to live with people long enough to recognize that it just doesn't work, right? We all have areas of life in which we still need to grow. So he's not necessarily saying that we can achieve sinless perfection. The truth that the Bible says is that our old sin nature will be with us until we go to the grave. And the grave really, although it is something that is marked with so many bitter tears and painful memories, the grave is actually the last step in your sanctification. And it is the consummation of your glorification. And so the grave, as bitter as it is kind of something that is actually a wonderful thing, because your old sinful flesh will be finished when you finally die or when the Lord returns. And this is a prayer that God would sanctify you entirely. And I think he goes on in verse 23 to describe a little bit more what he means by entirely. And keep reading there. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he uses this phrase, spirit and soul and body, to describe the fact that what I'm saying here is I'm asking that God would be at work to change you in every part of who you are, both invisible, immaterial, and visible. Spirit and soul and body, all of who you are. May God be at work to sanctify you in all of it. God's faithful sanctifying work should be at work in our lives, leaving no part untouched. So think of it, friends. God wants to sanctify your mind from its proud, lustful, depressing, accusing, selfish thoughts. God wants to sanctify your mouth from its cruel, slanderous, profane speech. God wants to sanctify your hands from their sinful bent to serve self. God wants to sanctify your heart from its evil desires. We could keep thinking through the different aspects of who we are and recognize that God wants to sanctify us in every bit of these things. This is Paul's prayer here. May God do this for you, believers, entirely. What a beautiful prayer. And as surely as God does this sanctifying work in us, he makes a people who begin to live lives that are marked as being without blame. You see that there in verse 23? All of you, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blamelessness doesn't mean perfection, but it means a life that has no legitimate grounds for accusation. People can't find legitimate cause for fault with you. You live a life that is above reproach. It's a requirement for those who would pastor God's flock. And this closing prayer here is a prayer that these Thessalonian believers would, as it were, stay on the path of living a life of blamelessness until the Lord returns. You know, sometimes life can seem long and our struggles against sin can seem like they're impossible to overcome. But friends, park on verse 23 and verse 24 because these are meant to be a huge dose of encouragement and remind us that the surety of our growth and faithfulness to make it to the end of the race, to meet Jesus if he comes, or to meet Jesus if we go to him in death, the surety is based not on us, but on God's faithfulness to preserve us. Do you see that, verse 24? Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 describes the faithfulness of God from eternity past all the way to eternity future. Listen to what it says. These whom he, speaking of God, predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so it's no overstatement to say that the God who called you, you see that verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, is the God who will also sanctify you and the God who will bring everything to pass that he has purposed for you all the way to glorification. It's really the same thing that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. You may have noticed the similarity there. Verse 6 of Philippians 1, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." God's not like us. God doesn't leave projects unfinished. We do. But when God begins a good work in someone, he will finish that good work because of his own faithfulness. And so Paul closes this letter to the Thessalonians with the confidence and the trust that God will faithfully complete the good work that he began in them. I wonder, dear friends, how often do you just stop to think about the kindness of God to you in his faithfulness? I often think that I would give up on a guy like me. And yet God does not. But he patiently, persistently, lovingly, sometimes gently, sometimes a little more forcefully, works in our lives to sanctify us and change us. He finishes the work he begins. Beautiful prayer. And then Paul closes with just a few brief comments to the church there in verse 25 through 28. They're brief, like much of what we've studied here at the end of chapter 5, just simple statements about what he's asking the church to do. But just because they're brief doesn't mean they're not important. You see them, verse 25, he tells them, pray. Verse 26, greet. Verse 27, read. Pray for us, brethren, he says there, verse 25. There's to be a reciprocal relationship in prayer. So Paul has just said, verse 23 and 24, I'm praying these things for you. And then he turns around and he says to the believers, now I want you to remember us in prayer. I think it's absolutely appropriate to keep these two concepts together. And somehow we have to let them coexist in our mind. That verse 23 and 24 tell us that it is God's work. God himself will sanctify us by his power and his faithfulness. It's God's work. And yet, the work of God, the certainty of what he is going to accomplish, is never an excuse on our part for inactivity. Yes, God works, but we also need to recognize that one of the ways that God has chosen to work is as we, his people, pray. You say, well, why did God choose to do it that way? I mean, why can't God just, couldn't God just do whatever he wanted to do, and then we don't ever have to pray because it's just like, God just does it? Well, yeah, he could, couldn't he? But God is free to do whatever he wants to do. We know that he's sovereign. But God, by his sovereign choice, has chosen to work as we pray. In other words, I think this is a part of our relationship with God. The Bible describes that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are brought into a real living relationship with God, and we are to see him as our Father. Just like a child comes to a father and asks the father for something, we are to come to our Father and ask him to work. And because God deals with us in this relational way, he invites us, indeed he commands us to come to him with our requests and prayer. He says in Matthew chapter 7 there, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. So God has chosen to work powerfully and wonderfully through prayer. And because of this, we get the joy of communing with God in asking and the joy of rejoicing as we see God answer those prayers. It's very important for us to recognize then that prayer is a crucial part of our relationship with God. Yes, in how we commune with him, but also in seeing God do things in this world. There are things that God will not do unless we're going to ask him to do those things. And God delights to work as we pray. And Paul recognizes that. And so he asks the believers here very humbly, saying to them, we need your prayer for us personally. We need you to pray for God's work in the ministry in which we're involved. We need to pray you to pray for our protection in our lives. Too often we treat prayer like it's a spare tire that we only get out in case of emergencies. And we ought to treat it instead like it's gasoline to go in the tank to keep us moving along each day. I wrote that line down on my notes early in this week as I was looking at this passage. And then by Wednesday in our prayer meeting here, some of you know you were here, we were studying through D.A. Carson's book, looking at the prayers of Paul. And he told a little story in that book on Wednesday of a lady and her husband who were traveling along, and they saw a car off the side of the road and the hood was up and a guy was there and couldn't go anywhere, and they stopped to help. And well, sure enough, come to find out, the guy was rushing out of town to try to make a business meeting, and he decided he would chance it on the amount of gas he had. And he didn't make it. So he was out of gas on the side of the road. Well, they had a little 1 gallon can of gas in their trunk. They gave it to the guy, put it in the car, got him on the road again, told him, if you'll go down the road just a couple of miles, there's a filling station up there. You can get filled up and make it to your meeting. And he takes off. They take off, start heading down the road. Sure enough, 10 or so miles up the road, here's the guy off the side of the road again. They stop and check out. What's wrong? Didn't you get gas? Well, he had decided he would try to make it to his meeting on the 1 gallon that they had given him, and he skipped filling up in the town back there. And the point we were thinking of on Wednesday night is that that's so often like us in our prayer life. We never stop for refueling. We never stop to recognize that prayer is essential for us in life as we live. We treat it like a spare tire instead of like fuel that moves us along in our daily progress, that it is absolutely essential and we go nowhere without it. Our family this week was just reading in our family devotions through some missionaries, and we came to James O. Frazier this week, who was a missionary in China among the Li Su people. And his missionary story is similar to many other missionaries with the typical hardships and things that he faced. But what was unique about Frazier was his understanding that prayer was absolutely essential. This is what Frazier said in his own words. He said, "Solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees." And because he came to recognize the importance of prayer. He wrote home to his mother in England and asked his mother, would you organize some prayer groups and prayer circles to pray for me in the ministry here? He had been struggling, not seeing a lot of progress among the people. And as prayer groups began to be organized, as people began to very intentionally pray for Fraser and his work, what he began to see was that God began to work. His request to his mother was this: what I covet more than anything else is earnest, believing prayer, and I write to ask you to continue to put up much prayer for me and for the work here. That's really what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians when he says that in verse 25, brethren, would you pray for us? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he adds a little bit more of what he's asking them to pray. He says there in verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. Friends, we need to recognize that it is both our privilege and our responsibility to pray for one another. Our church covenant reminds us of that, doesn't it? That we are to remember each other in prayer. And if you're not able to join us on Wednesday nights when we gather to pray, then would you stop? And if you're standing in the lobby, you can see a little TV on the wall out there, which is a missionary display of missionaries we've partnered with both here in the U.S. and worldwide. And you can see on that little display praises, the way that God has been at work, and prayer requests. And you can take those and set aside some time in your own day to practice the ministry of prayer, because we need to recognize what Fraser said, that solid, lasting work is done on our knees. And then you see verse 26, another command, greet the brethren with the holy kiss. This kiss greeting would have been something probably you've seen in some other cultures on the cheek or the side of the face. It would have been a practice that was widespread, common in Paul's day. We're probably most familiar with this because we know that Judas betrays Jesus with this kind of greeting of a kiss. It would have been in that culture an expression of friendship. But within the church, this kiss, this greeting would have been an expression of true love, true unity, peace, fellowship, and oneness that comes through the gospel. This regular greeting of love like this would push back on what happens in the church sometimes, and that is disunity, where people fragment off into little groups where they only talk to certain people. Or you get upset at so-and-so, so you don't look at them, you don't talk to them, you don't sit on that side of the building with them anymore. But when you got to greet someone like this, it helps deal with that. And so Paul commands the people here to be greeting one another in a way that would be authentic and demonstrate love and reconciliation and peace. Obviously, our culture doesn't greet one another with a kiss. Teenagers, if you've been reading this verse thinking you might make this your life verse, probably not going to start practicing it so much here. Our greeters that greet you on the way in are not going to have to start doing this. I think that we need to recognize that there are some culturally appropriate ways to greet other people. And we can practice that here. In fact, we have the obligation to practice that here. We are to greet one another in a culturally appropriate way that shows love and unity within our church family. This can be a kind word, a handshake, a hug, whatever is appropriate for the person. These things can be just as effective as reminding us that we are to be one family, brought together in unity by our Lord. And then you see verse 27, one last command, to have this letter read to all the brethren. So Paul's just said there in verse 23 and 24, I'm praying that God will do his sanctifying, his changing work in you. One of the ways that God does that work of change in us is by instructing us about how we are to live. In other words, there are things we need to hear. There are things we need to know. So how are the Thessalonians going to know how they're to live? Well, this letter has to be read to all of them. They need to hear faithful biblical instruction. They need to hear the truth, and we do as well. In fact, Paul says this not just here, but this is what he says to Timothy when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. And so you say, why do you at Grace Baptist Church do things the way that you do? Here we are in the middle of singing, and then this guy gets up here and he reads a few verses of prayer, and then he closes the Bible and walks down. Like, what's that all about? It's all about this right here. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching, which is what we're doing right now. We need to recognize that if we're going to be a people who live lives that are pleasing to God, then there are some things we need to hear from the Word of God. And so we need to have Scripture both read and it needs to be preached for us. The whole church needs to hear the whole letter, Paul says. And so he commands them. Actually, he binds them with an oath here. I adjure you by the Lord. There's no slipping out of this. You get the whole church together and you read this whole letter to them. The whole church needs to hear the whole thing. Sometimes you may say to yourself, you know, why is it that we like do this whole book by book, verse by verse thing? Like, that takes a long time. And then you end up in passages like this one right here that no preacher would probably pick on his own. We do this because the whole church needs to hear the whole book. We need to hear all of what God's word says. So friends, let's commit ourselves to the faithful reading and studying of our Bibles. Let's commit ourselves to gathering regularly, both publicly and privately, to hear God's word preach. This is for our growth, our holiness, our sanctification. Lastly, verse 28, he closes by pointing to the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Interesting, if you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, this is how he opens the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now he closes with this same note of the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Grace is absolutely essential to the core of all that God does in our lives. Any good thing that God does, whether it be your growth, your change, your maturity, any kind gift that God gives you, any preserving work of God so that you actually make it to the day of Jesus Christ, is all done by God's grace. And so what a beautiful way this is to close this letter. We have a God who is faithful to the end in our lives. He will not give up his good work that he began in you. And we have a God who will do this because of his grace. Friend, if you're here today, ask yourself this question. Do I know that God of grace who will save me and who will change me and be faithful in me and not give up on me all the way to the end? Do I know that I have a real saving relationship with him? Has there been a time when I trusted Jesus as my Savior? Do I know that if I were to die today, I would be in God's presence? If you don't know him, friend, may the sweetness of what we find here in these verses call to you that you may say, you know, I desire to have a relationship with a God like that. God's grace is able to change us. That's what this passage is about. God is faithful to sanctify us, to change us. A man by the name of John Newton was an old slave trading ship captain. He hauled slaves from Africa to places where they became slaves who had a very difficult life. And God, by his grace, saved and then transformed the life of John Newton. He's the guy who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. But Newton, at the end of his life, says something that I think we've heard before, but maybe it would be good to remember this morning as we close. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Friends, as we finish our study in this book, it might be a good way to just close. God has given us his word to show us, yes, we're great sinners, but he is a great Savior. And he is a God who is faithful to the end. Let's pray together as we close this morning. Now, Lord, we pray that you would do these very things in us. May we hear your word, receive it well, and respond to it in genuine belief and obedience. Take your word and use it in our life in whatever way your spirit is at work, whether it be for us to take the next step in our growth, perhaps for some to come into a real saving relationship with you. Thank you that you are faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.